was underway. All right. Would you open your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 15? Exodus chapter 15. Steve had mentioned tonight that there was someone that we had in our prayer request before that was suffering from cancer and had an interest in our prayers, and they had been treated, and now it looks like their cancer has come back. And his name was William Bunn. William Bunn. 5 years old. Okay. 5 or 6 year old boy, William Bunn. Put him on your prayer list and remember them in prayer. They'd appreciate that. And certainly remember Christopher. He's in the thick of things over there in Afghanistan, so just remember those guys as well. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin focusing your attention upon this study at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have come aside this evening and take in your word in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you for your continued function and operation toward each one of us tonight as our Father, and what it means to be sons and daughters of yours in this dispensation of grace. We thank you that Jesus Christ has died for us and provided redemption in such a marvelous fashion that goes way beyond just dealing with our sin debt, but has also provided for us our perfect sanctification as well. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit and the Spirit of adoption, and for your word and the curriculum you've written for us in Romans through Philemon, that we might be properly edified as your sons and daughters. We ask for the clarity of the issues we are dealing with tonight that deal with your program with Israel, and especially a section that highlights and emphasizes your very character and what you are like as a father, and that we might be able to learn and grow and have the learning from this that allows us to once again appreciate more deeply Romans 9, 10, and 11 and what you have done and what you will do in your program with Israel. And so we again thank you for these matters, and we pray for your wisdom in all that we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the board behind me, once again, we've got the timeline chart that's just kind of being filled in as we go, and we've gone through the formation stage in Genesis chapter 12, and just in a real quick overview of it to the end of the book, and you have now Israel being a very small entity, but yet the nation that God has made and created himself to be the arm in which he is going to repossess the earth from the adversary. And this is the behind the scenes issue to all of those Sunday school stories and those kind of things that people normally study when they go through the Bible. We're interested in what's going on behind the scenes of all of that Sunday school understanding that most people have, or a storybook mentality when it comes to the Old Testament and the events that took place that surround men like Abraham and Moses and David and so forth. And so we understand and appreciate that, and really I've come to realize there's a little bit of a problem in studying the way we've been studying it, and some of the terminology we've got on the board even up to this point. When we have Gentiles up here, that's true, and it doesn't need to be changed, but a Gentile or a Goy is really anyone outside of that line of the seed of Abraham. And that means even when Abraham had children outside of him and Sarah, those are not of the seed of Abraham. And even those within the seed, like Esau is not the promise and the covenant goes down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore the sons and daughters and the children and the progeny that Abraham has with women like Keturah, those also are goys. They're not from the line of the seed of Abraham. They may be Arabs, and they may trace their lineage back to Abraham, but that's not the seed line that God made very clear was the seed that was going to be the nation of his own creation. That'll be important. Docket that in your mind. We'll bring that back up a little later on. But we really now have two entities in the human race on this earth. We have those who comprise Israel and everybody else. And those will become what will be known as the nations and then the Gentiles. They're the uncircumcised, the far off and without God in the world. And then you have the circumcision that God has made nigh unto him that he's going to utilize to establish his kingdom and set it up when he repossesses this earth from the adversary. The next four books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy comprise really the main character being Moses himself and what God does with the nation once they have kind of incubated, so to speak, and become a viable nation that comes out of Egypt, and all that God does with them before they actually go in and conquer to conquer the land in the conquest stage. So right now we're dealing with that Exodus stage, and as we've done that, I just want to remind you also that there are five issues that we're after here in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, and we're looking at the first one. These are critical issues to be able to make the connections you need to be able to make. One of them stands head and shoulders above all the rest, but this one is very important, and that's what we're looking at in the first 18 chapters of Exodus, which is Israel's education in God's name, in his Jehovah name, and what that name signifies and means, far above just a way to be able to address God with some kind of a proper name or a surname or something like that. But it's really what they're going to be able to should be casting themselves upon, and the power and the capacity of his name to be able to do for them what they could never do for themselves when they get themselves into all these predicaments they can't get themselves out of. And so he educates them into that. And there's something that strikes me, and we're going to deal with this as we go through it. But now that we're sitting here on the end of the first phase of level one of our sonship education, looking at this as sons and daughters who have some now real intelligence as to what this sonship life is about and who our Father is as God, our Heavenly Father, and we being his son and daughter, when we start looking at who he is, what his character is like, and what he's like as a father, one of the things, as he's teaching Israel, it should dawn on you what he's actually doing when he's starting to make this very distinctive division in the way things are going to get done, and it's either going to be by their performance and their works, or it's going to be based upon his work and his Jehovahness and his grace to do it for them. Really, he's teaching them a sonship issue. Now, even though it may not be called that or anything, but it really is that. And when it comes to us in this dispensation of grace, that same thing is a major issue for you as a daughter and for you as a son of your Heavenly Father. Every day you live is going to be lived with that particular kind of a decision that you're going to make. You're either going to live that day his way, your Father's way, and based on his wisdom, or you're going to base it on yours and the adversary's course that he's charted. And that basic concept is always there. And it's one of the major things that gets actually cut deeply into your heart as we went through those five probing questions in Romans chapter 8. And you start learning real early on, before you ever get into your first lesson in Romans chapter 12 and start going through the curriculum with your Father, that you've already determined to do it his way. That there is the warnings that are there, and the admonitions that are there, and the exhortations that are there for a son in Proverbs, tells you that immediately you're going to be struck with this concept that there's my Father's way and his paths, or there's all the alternatives. And that's something that he's actually trying to teach Israel when he's educating them into his Jehovah name and what that means. The biggest of the five issues that you need to have down is the second one on the board up here, and that is Leviticus chapter 26. And all we're going to do is look at the Jehovah name of God and the compound names very quickly, and we'll do the compound name Sunday, but it hopefully won't take the whole class. But what we want to do is get to Leviticus 26, and we're familiar with the five courses of punishment already, but what I want to make sure that you've got down is where you can take your Bible and be able to to see the markers that are in it and say, that's where the first one is, that's where the second one is. And with no guesswork involved in it at all, God makes those understandable so that when you open your Bible and you're in Second Chronicles, you know what's going on, or wherever you're reading, you know what's going on, because that outlook and time kind of timeline that God sets forth there, that whole thing gets built upon and built upon and built upon and culminates in the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, you can look back to Leviticus 26 and see the fulfillment of a lot of things that he's talked about there. So that's one of the most critical issues of all of these. Then we're going to take a look at God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles through Balaam and Balak, which is very important to be able to track with Israel's program and even have some comprehension about what Paul's talking about in our epistles when he talks about Israel. Fourthly, we're going to look at very briefly at that what's commonly called the Palestinian covenant, or the additional covenant God makes, and why that's so critical. And then finally, Moses' last acts that occur in Deuteronomy 31 through 34. Once we complete all of that, I'm going to kind of evaluate things, and it's very likely that we may return to Romans at that time. I'm not sure how much more we're going to go through everything, but we certainly have available, if we want to, we can take a survey of the remainder of the Old Testament if we want to. So it's going to be kind of, I'm going to kind of test, you know, see where we are, and I'm anxious to get back personally. But anyway, well, let's get ourselves underway again this evening. We're here in Exodus chapter 15, and we kind of broke into this a little bit in our last lesson. I want to kind of pick up where we left off, where in God's program with Israel, you have these five trials that are going to take place. Once you have gone through Exodus chapters 3 through 15, you actually now have gone through the 10 plagues. Pharaoh is now on the bottom of the Red Sea with the rest of his army, and their sandals or whatever is washing up on the shore as Israel is standing there singing that great song and everything, even though there was a lot of phoniness in it, but they were singing that song, and they had just seen what perhaps is, you know, outside of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or possibly Him raising the dead, it has to be one of the top three or four miracles in all the Bible. And it's something God brings Israel back to time and time and time again, of how He blasted the Red Sea open, how they crossed over that thing. They actually go across the opening to the pit. God congeals all of that. And that's after those 10 plagues, where they should have learned at that time that they were sinners by nature, and they were the ones who were deserving all the plagues, right along with the Egyptians. And this lousy attitude that didn't get rooted out there all shows up immediately in chapter 15, as soon as they get going again. And they go between, they're now going to begin entering into their second phase of their education, basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace, from Shur, the wilderness of Shur, to Mount Sinai. And this is phase two of that. It's all basic, it's all elementary education as far as their introduction into it and everything, but it comes in two phases. And because they had flunked the first phase, they're now going to have to go through the second phase. So the places they go are not just random stops. They are all places that God intended for Israel to go, knowing that He was the one who was logistically going to provide for them. As I said kind of jokingly on Sunday, Moses didn't have a staff. They didn't sit down and figure how many porta potties they needed. He didn't sit down and figure how much water, how much food, and they didn't need to. God didn't intend for Moses to know any of that. That was something that was, when you're moving millions of people through the wilderness, you've got to be able to provide for them. And that's exactly what God intended for them to have to do. To be in a pinch, to be in a position where they have their freedom, they have all this, the spoils of Egypt, but now they've got no logistical sustenance out there, and so they're going to have to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. And He begins by teaching them in the first phase the issue of His timelessness and the issue of his unchangeableness, His immutability, and the certainty of His counsel by that verbalized expression of His Jehovah name, I am that I am. and all of that we've talked about, and he goes now to the short version of it in phase two, the I am blank, and he's going to fill in the blanks. Now, I'm doing this a little bit backwards than I've done before, by not going immediately to the seven compound names and dealing with them. We're going to do that kind of after this. But we're going to encounter the second and third one of those in these five trials of their further education into God's Jehovahness and grace. And so we then come to, we're gonna actually come along and, oh, there's the Sin's Dominion coming up there. We're going to actually come along and take this section of it. I don't know why I'm pointing when I can draw it. This section of it right here. And we're going to kind of blow this area up and look just at that area on this timeline chart. But we've got God, Israel's basic education in God's Jehovahness and grace, phase two, I am, fill in the blank. And he's going to begin filling in those blanks now as they go from Shur to Mount Sinai. Israel comes out of Egypt. They're delivered out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. This is where you are in your Bible in Exodus chapter 15. And they're going to be heading now to Mount Sinai through the wilderness of Shur, and God's going to educate them in five different trials that are going to begin filling in those blanks of who He is and who He is supposed to be for them, and all the time holding out the issue of whether or not you want to do this and you want to get this based on your merit and your works, or you want me to do this based upon my Jehovahness and grace and the track record that you can look all the way back on and find that I have done exactly what I said. You realize that even though it was 400 years, and that's a long time, I mean a real long time, between the time he was talking to them and dealing with them at the end of Genesis and when he began dealing with them at Moses, they still had, and I know you say, well, they didn't have it in writing. They had it. They had understanding and knowledge of what God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, and he was fulfilling that at the exact time that he said he would. They should have already known it was going to take it was going to take all that time for that to take place. So, again, because it had gotten to the point where they were thinking it's never going to happen, so it must have just been a lot of myths and everything, all of a sudden God shows back up. And now he's going to utilize through Moses and a lot of other things the time of going from Shur to Mount Sinai to educate them into his Jehovahness and his grace. Well, last time we talked about and just kind of listed the five trials of education. I think that's how we ended everything. And we were looking there at some things that were kind of an expose of God's Jehovah name there in Hosea 13 and 14. And the main issue of God there in this 124th Psalm and also up there in Hosea where he talks about that I'll be your help. And that issue of his name and the I am blank and filling that in, that's your help. I'm going to help you as I fill those blanks in and as you need something and I provide it, I am being your help. And that's what my name is supposed to be to you. That's the way it's supposed to be set forth as a memorial to you. And so the purpose, as you look at chapter 15 once again, what we're going to begin doing tonight is looking at these five trials, and we're going to begin looking here at the first one, the bitter waters trial. And that one occurs right here in Exodus chapter 15, and we're going to begin looking at it here in verse 22. But you notice again that chapter 15 was the song, we went over that, verses 16, 17, 18, really spotlight the fact of what God's doing with the nation of Israel, and he's going to have his habitation here, and he's going to plant them in his mountain of his inheritance, and all of that kind of thing. So they've got an understanding of why he's doing this with them. But now we come, again, it's almost inconceivable to you and me sitting here today that you could actually be a person who, with your eyes, your ears, and all your senses, you saw impending doom, the greatest military force on the face of the earth was coming out to wipe you out, and God provided a pillar of fire to hold them off while he has Moses use that great rod, you know, and he talks about behold the saving hand of God, and God blasts the waters open, and then they trot through there and dust actually comes up because they're going out over on dry land. They get up on the other side, the whole force of Egypt comes right into the same track that they were following. They get right into the Red Sea, and instead of them being able to come up and destroy you, God brings the waters back over them and kills them all. Now, you just saw that. And it's the 4th of July, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Christmas, Easter, New Year's, all at once. And everybody's shouting and everybody's singing and they all sing this wonderful song and it's all how great God is and they worshiped Him. And then Miriam comes along there and she's evidently the solo singer, and you know, everybody's got it. The choir sings and then the soloist comes and sings. So Miriam does her solo work there and everything. And what a great note to begin going to conquer that land. Let's go get them. With this, who in the world can stand against us? I mean, how could you not have the mindset that this God, this Jehovah God, is going to do all this for us? Well, I'll tell you how you can have a mindset that doesn't do that, is when it hasn't rooted out the fact that you don't think you deserved all that. And it's an amazing thing to break it in here when all of that is in the background and the waters are probably still subsiding back into the place they should be, and with the sandals of that army and their implements being washed on shore, this is what happens. And pick it up here at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. And there's a lot of typology here. I'm not going to get into all of it here, but it's interesting they went 3 days. 3 days is very significant in God's Word. 3 days has to do, you know, the resurrection of Christ and all that. But still, just the literalness of it, 3 days. How can you forget something in 3 days like that? I mean, look at 9/11. When those towers were blown up and came down, I mean, it was months that was raw in our thinking. Here is one of the greatest escapes of all time. 3 days. 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And, oh no. Katie barred the door. Verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. So it tells you what it means. See, you didn't need a Hebrew dictionary at all. It's right there. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I like how they always pin it on him. If I was Moses, I would have said, "Did you not see the pillar of fire that's leading us? You think I'm choosing where it goes?" You know, if I was Moses, I wouldn't have lasted long. They would have killed me, probably. They murmured, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord. Notice again, he's understanding who this is. This is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah. And the Lord Jehovah showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters, again, typology. There's a shadow and type of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, that tree, and what that's going to mean in providing and making provisions for life and for sustenance and that kind of thing. But again, we're not after all that right now. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. Well, that's very important and we'll dwell on what God is doing by making a statute and an ordinance. And there he proved them. But I just want to get reading it right now. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord Jehovah thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am," there's your I am blank, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." And in the Hebrew, that is the Hebrew word Rophekah. I am Jehovah Rophekah. And that is a Jehovah compound name that Israel is going to have. And this isn't just something temporary that they're going to have here. But as you pay attention, as God's word develops and as Israel's program develops, they develop what Jeremiah is going to call an incurable wound. And that incurable wound is a wound that they can't cure themselves. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, presented himself to the nation of Israel, not only as the great shepherd, and as the door, and as the way, and as the truth, and the life, and the resurrection, and all the other I am this and I am that, but he was also the great physician. And the healings that he performed as their great physician was all markers to them that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, this is God incarnate, this is Jehovah, who is going to be Jehovah Rapha, who is going to heal our incurable wound, and who will be able to utilize us and make us finally fit to be utilized. You can't fight with somebody who's wounded. You don't take your wounded into battle. They stay in the hospital. They stay in convalescence. They can't fight. These aren't even walking wounded. These are wounded that can't fight. You have to have someone come along and heal the wound so that you're made fit to be utilized in the battle and in the fight, and to be utilized and spiritually fit for God to use. And so there's a lot of things that the wheels, and this is what I mean when I start talking about making connections. These are things that first get brought up and start to get developed as you go on through God's Word until you have a real working, connecting knowledge of these things. And boy, your ears go up and the antenna goes up when those things come up in Scripture, and you can see the development of them and all that kind of thing. It makes you be able to handle your Bible not only more accurately, but it's a real delight and a joy to be able to go through and see those things develop throughout God's Word. Well, that Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee, is really the second compound name that God has given. This is the first one that he has given to the nation of Israel. The first Jehovah compound name he used was actually with Abraham, there with Isaac on Mount Moriah, where he presented himself as Jehovah Jireh, which is really, I am your provider. I will provide for you. I'll provide myself as your sacrifice. And that's exactly what he got across to Abraham there, but he left the rest of the development of his name to be done from Moses on throughout Scripture. And we'll look at that a little in detail when we go over the compound names. But right now I just want to go through the five trials of their further education and try to see how far we can get with them here tonight. So we come to this bitter water. And by the way, when he used the word bitter, like I said before, this isn't bitter in the sense of like I said, I don't think Steve's probably heard the Bible class yet, but like I said Sunday, it's not bitter like wheatgrass. That's bitter and horrible and makes me wish I was taking castor oil from my mother's old jar. My mom had that old jar. Did your mom have one? The old jar that the cap on it, the metal cap, was like rusted onto it. It was so old. I mean, there can't be any medicinal value in this. And you'd have to get pliers to wrench the top of it off, and then she'd pour a big spoonful of that castor oil and shove it down your throat. Whether you know, it probably wasn't curing anything. But it, you know, after a shot of that, why, I don't know, you kind of need some old granddad to chase it down or something, but it was awful. But I can, if I can remember correctly, it never came close to wheatgrass. So it wasn't that kind of bitter. It was bitter in the sense that it was poisonous. All right? I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but it will before these five trials are over. You ought to start thinking, there's a place in the Bible that talks about poisonous things to drink. Well, anyway, that's the kind of bitter that we're talking about here. And this is a trial for them. It's actually fallout from the judgment that God just brought upon the Egyptians. And it's interesting to note that as I said, we're now focusing not upon that long form of God's Jehovah name, I am that I am. That's already been dealt with. In other words, they've just been educated in the timeless issue as before and going through the Red Sea issue, but now the education turns to his capacity. And his first capacity is to provide water for them and make poisonous water pure or sweet or drinkable. And it's again, God's making good on his promise, just as he did to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He's got a land that he's going to use these people for. He's got a great name that he wants to make with them, and a great nation and a blessing to them. And to think that he would lead them out there and have them thirst to death or anything happen to them is ridiculous. But again, that's when you're proud and you're arrogant and you think that you don't deserve any of these kinds of things happening to you, that you're special and all this kind of business by nature. You got to remember that these people were not just Abraham's seed; they were Adam's seed as well, and so therefore they have a real problem by nature that they have to cast themselves upon God's capacity and His unlimited power to be able to do for them rather than for them to do for themselves. Once again, come down here and look though at verse 26. That Jehovah compound name is given there. Let me see what I want to do here. Yeah, well, for time's sake. Let's just look at verse 26. He said again, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God," that's Jehovah thy God, "will do that which is right in his sight, will give ear unto his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee." Notice that while verse 26 talks about it, you've got this issue being brought up there, just as he said before, that he made them a statute and an ordinance at the end of verse 25, and it says he proved them there. And then in verse 26, he's talking about commandments, and he's talking about, if you didn't know any better, you'd think they were already under the law, because they've got statutes, ordinances, and giving diligence to the commandments to keep all his statutes and everything. He's putting, and it's fascinating what he's doing here, because the law is still yet out here. They haven't come to Mount Sinai yet. But he talks about these things where there's no Ten Commandments yet, or the 613, or any of those things. But he's doing this to be able to, first of all, provide, and he is going to provide some statutes and some ordinances that they have to follow. Not only here, but he's going to do this as well in the next one that comes up when they run out of food. And he's going to give them some laws concerning the gathering of the manna. But what he's actually doing in all of this is He's coming down and telling them something to get their minds thinking about the fact that he knows and they know that what is the tug of war here and what is really at hand is the issue of their performance or his capacity to do for them by his Jehovah-ness what they can't do themselves. And so even though you don't have a full-blown law being given to them yet, he's using that terminology because he knows where they're leaning. He knows exactly what their mindset is and where it's going. It's going toward laws. It's going toward performance. You tell us what we have to do and we'll do anything. We can do anything you say. We can do anything you ask us to do. And we can do it perfectly. We can produce our own sanctification and our own worthiness to be utilized all apart from you. And that's very critical. And really, it draws the curtains back a little bit on God's own character. It's a very gracious and loving thing that he's doing, trying to eradicate this before they ever come to the point where you get the full-blown law given to them and there's no turning back from it. Right now, they can say, "Oh, yeah," and keep saying, "Oh, yeah," and learning from this. And then when it comes to God actually coming down and saying, "All right, this is it. Either you're going to cast yourself upon my capacity, or you're going to work and perform it yourself," they would say, "Absolutely not," and cast themselves on his Jehovah-ness and grace. And as we looked at back there in the book of Hosea, you receive us graciously, and so will we render the calves of our lips. And so it's really coming along and giving the children of Israel some advanced information that provides them with the capacity to learn some things about going under a contract with God when it does come down and when he finally does present it to them. And so that right from the beginning of this very first trial of their education, God begins, he begins setting that contrast right in front of their performance in contrast to his Jehovahness and grace. And he does it by bringing up the issues of statutes and ordinances and commandments that they're going to have to follow. So this is kind of, again, Israel's first grade learning, its second semester, second phase of their first course or trial of education as to the issues of God's Jehovahness and grace, as to the being the capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord that healeth them, Jehovah Rapha. And it foreshadows, by the way, a predicament that Israel's going to get themselves into, they can't get out of, where they begin to experience disease. One of the things that you're going to find when they finally hit these courses of punishment, they're going to begin experiencing sickness and disease that really was something that was to be reserved for the goy, reserved for the Gentiles. It's one of the things that was going on in the land of Canaan. And when you got the kind of sexual perversion that was going on up there, the bestiality that was going on up there, and the filth and the degradation that was going on up there, there was disease, there was threats to life and limb up there because of that. And Israel had promises. He said, I'll do this for you so that you won't experience the diseases, the sickness, and the kind of things that were brought on Egypt and the others. They weren't supposed to be sick like that. And yet when you start looking at these five courses of punishment, one of those things that they have, as soon as they go under the first course, what is one of the things they start experiencing? That wonderful Scrabble word. Agoo. The burning agoo. I like that word, agoo. That's what Luke had the other day. He had an agoo. He had a fever. And that just sounds terrible. I don't want that burning agoo thing. But they weren't supposed to get that. And they did. And that's part of the offer. I mean, I know our government wants to offer that, but they can't offer that. It doesn't matter what our government offers, it ain't going to slow down the hospital beds one bit. It's not going to slow down the undertakers. If you really want to have a job that you know is safe from the economic ups and downs, become a mortician. You'll never lack for business, no matter what the government decides they want to do. So it's important that this is a major trial to get a lot of things accomplished here. And so He gives them that first Jehovah compound name that is so indicative of his capacity to be able to be that Lord that healeth them. And they're going to wind up having to have this because they get in the law. After the law comes, they break with that law contract, and part of that law contract has in the cursings of it that they'll experience sickness brought upon them because of the curses of the law contract, and they'll have to cast themselves upon God's unlimited capacity to do this very thing for them sooner or later. That's really a wonderful way of putting this. I'm going to be this to you sooner or later, one way or the other. And they chose later rather than sooner and went through an awful lot of horror because of it. But it is a wonderful display of God's unlimited capacity to heal them. And also notice that this isn't the only healing of them physically, but it foreshadows, as I said, that great physician's work who will come along, and you can look at this in Jeremiah 30, verse 12 on your own, and cure them, heal them of that incurable wound. Look one verse up from verse 26 again, and I want to kind of bring this particular issue up. I think it's really fascinating here. Gosh, is it almost 8 o'clock already? I'm just through the first one. We'll have to go through, I want to get through all, can we go through 4 in an hour? Don't laugh. Cast your eye back up to verse 25 once again. I don't want to leave this before we underscore the end of verse 25. It says, there he made for them statute and ordinance, and there he proved them. And if you pay attention to what goes on, you've got five trials here. Two of them do this very thing. The other three are going to then teach them what was proven, or try to get across to them what was proven in the first two. So he's going to prove them there. This is that wonderful Hebrew word nakah, or nasa, actually. You've got, it's a soft sounding. It's a nasa, and it does mean to test or prove or try. It's a PL perfect. But I want to, if you read it right here, you may not really appreciate the fact that there's another place coming up where God is going to begin. He's starting to develop this idea of proving them. And then finally he comes along a little later on in what he says and what Moses writes in these next four books. And he's actually going to have a place where he's going to kind of give a full-blown defined analysis of what it means when he says that he proves them. And this actually occurs over in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. So if you would, hold your place here. And before we get done here, I want to at least finish this one before we take our little break. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In the second giving of the law, Moses has reason to again remind them of the fact that by now you people have agreed to this, and when you agreed to do this, you were stiff-necked. When you agreed to do this, you were obstinate. And now that you are, you're going to have to go into the land and you're going to have to try to do this under that law contract now, where God has now put you under the dominion of sin, and you're going to have it very rough. And one of the things he does is bring them back to this issue of how God proved them. And for time's sake right now, let's just jump in. Let's skip verse 1, jump in at verse 2. It says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, thy God led thee these 40 years. You say, oh, well, he's talking about after these, and then after Mount Sinai, if this chart was to go on, because of going under the law contract and then immediately going up to the land at Kadesh Barnea and saying, no, we can't go in there, there's too many giants and whatnot, then God takes them through 40 years more wanderings and kills off that whole generation. Lest you think that that's all he's talking about here, let's keep reading. But he says, remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. You know, when you're humbled, you don't have pride to think too highly of yourself at all. One of the things about a humble person, or one of the main core root elements of being humble, is that you don't think very highly of yourself at all. And that was one of the major problems these Israelites had. They thought of themselves way too much. They didn't think of themselves properly. Again, are you making a connection? One of the very first things we're going to learn in our sonship curriculum when it comes to making decisions is to not think of yourself too highly. And you're taught how to think of yourself immediately in Romans 12. Well, anyway, he says to humble thee and to prove thee. What is he doing when he's proving them? Define that, all right? To know what was in thine heart. That's what he's doing. He's taking them through this bitter waters trial to prove them, to show them what's in their heart, and what's in their heart concerning something particular, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Uh-oh, now he was out here talking about the 40 years wilderness. Now he's backed them right into these five trials, because now he's talking about the manna. That's the next test coming up. So he is talking about this period of time. He says, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only. Gee, that sounds familiar. I think somebody rather famous said those words at one time. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, out of Jehovah, doth man live. That's a Jehovah-ness issue of God's Jehovah-ness and grace. And that proving issue gets defined and amplified here. Real quickly again, and we'll close with this, come down to, scan your eye down to, say here in chapter 8, but pick it up real quickly here at verse 13. I want to bring this in to tie it off with something I kind of wanted you thinking about a little earlier. It says, "And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied," you know, I don't mean this in any stereotypical way, but they knew how to make money. And they were fantastically wealthy. But here's the problem with all of that. And by the way, there's an enormous doctrine. This is a massive doctrine that runs itself all the way through God's Word, even into our dispensation of grace, that has to do with the doctrine of wealth, money, and riches. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with being wealthy, but it has its own inherent problems associated with it. And then there are some real problems associated with it when you're talking about the adversary pigeonholing that particular issue as a favorite of his to bring disruption into the local assembly, to the deacons, and especially to the pastor. And that's why Paul addresses it in Timothy. And you have that most misquoted verse of all the Bible, that everybody says money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so this is a massive doctrine, but I want to point out something here. "And when thy herds and thy flocks and multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, when thine heart be lifted up," there again, they haven't been humbled properly, "and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness." Look what was there in verse 15. "Wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water." It's one of these tests, one of these trials. "Where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint." That's one coming up. "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna." That's the next one coming up. "Which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee." And again, it's the issue of knowing what's in your heart to do thee good at thy latter end. Now, let's get 17 there too. "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." There's the rotten attitude that he has to get rooted out. But I want you to notice, he's teaching them, and Moses is reminding them, they are naturally no different and no better than any Egyptian, than any Gentile, than any Goy, than any nation. The thing that makes them different is what God tried to teach them. That name is what makes them different. And it's not just the name, G-O-D or L-O-R-D or J-E-H-O-V-A-H. It's I am all those things in my unlimited capacity to you. But right before we close, one more little jingle in your mind. Look there at verse 15. What's in that wilderness? Fiery serpents, scorpions. What was the bitter waters? They were bitter. How were they bitter? Poisonous. When you read what goes on in the book of the Revelation, and Israel is experiencing the day of the Lord's wrath during the tribulation period, you find out there's serpents out there that are poisonous and deadly. And when they flee, they're going to find themselves in positions where the only water they have is poisonous. And it just so happens that in the second gospel account, in Mark's gospel, the latter half of the last chapter of Mark, which most scholars today will have a footnote in your Bible that says the whole thing ought to be thrown out. The last half of Mark's last chapter, the chapter 16, verse 8 and following, should all be thrown out. And that's, of course, desperation, because nobody knows how to handle that passage that says you will pick up serpents and they won't harm you. You can drink any deadly poison and it won't hurt you. And there's five things that they're told there. And to this day, there's one state left in the United States in which snake handling is legal, and that's in West Virginia. If you want to do it, go up to West Virginia. although many are dying from doing that. And if I read that correctly, it says it won't harm you. It doesn't mean that if I handle snakes and my hands are all gnarled up because I've been bitten 95 times, that that's proof that God is powerful. No, you won't even be harmed. And no scholar would ever try to throw that out of the Bible if they understood the connections from here to there, and that what Jesus said at the end of Mark's gospel is what that remnant is going to rely upon. It has nothing to do with us today. Nothing. But you can go back and find all five of those things sitting back in God's program of Israel, in which the remnant is going to have to utilize, because they're going to face a duplicate situation that occurred between the wilderness of Shur and Mount Sinai. All of that is preview of coming attractions all the way out there. All right, so that's your first trial. We'll stop it right there. We're over time, but we'll stop it there and take a little break and come back and see if we can get a couple more done tonight.